The first scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas from them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas from them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by denied him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema salamakna," I don't know if I said that right, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth and, taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. The second scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there in the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Well, thank you, Vicki, for being such a good sport about reading so much of the gospel this month. And today is our last Sunday on working our way through the Gospel of Mark. I don't know about you, but I've had a great time doing it. It's been a great thing for me. We've been through Bible study two or three times in the Gospel of Mark before. In my time here, we've been through maybe a third of the Bible in Bible study. And I'm really looking forward to our next Bible study, which is going to be on 1 Corinthians. And that's going to start on September the 17th, which is a Wednesday, at 7:30 in the evening, and we'll figure out which room later on that we will be meeting in. Hopefully it will be a cool room, and it might even have a name by then, so we'll see. I think because today is the last day, I'm going to grab a cup of coffee after the worship service, and I'm going to sit at one of the tables closer over to the imperial side of the hall, so that if you want to continue to have a conversation about the Gospel of Mark, or you'd like to make some observations about it, or just tell me or others how it has been with you, going through this gospel, I think we'll just do that. So I'll be available after the worship service to talk more about it. I'm having a little bit difficulty putting words together. I've got a migraine today, and I'm on drugs. So if I'm happy, it's because of the drugs. If I'm disconnected, it's because of the other thing. So. Fortunately, we're just looking at the main storyline here in the Gospel of Mark, and there is a main storyline. It's easy to get focused on one story because any number of these stories that we look at, we can take deep, and they can become tools of transformation the more we work with these stories. And that's what we usually do in Bible study. We take about 3 months on the Gospel of Mark, for example, as we go through story by story by story. And, of course, it would be easy, as I mentioned before, to turn this Gospel of Mark into a stage play because it is visual in that way, and there are so many great characters that are developed in this story that it would be easy to put it on a stage. And there's even one guy, I forget what his name is, he's a minister who has memorized the whole Gospel of Mark and will perform it to congregations, which I think is a great idea, to just read dramatically this great story. I'm still very much in love with the Gospel of Mark. For a long time, it had a bad reputation because it was short and it seemed a little bit disconnected and it didn't end right. And so the other Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, are kind of commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, because the Gospel of Mark is probably the first Gospel. though it was not the first writing in the New Testament. The first writing came from the Apostle Paul in the 50s, from about 54, 55 through the late 50s. And then the Gospel of Mark came around the year A.D. 70, or just right after that. And the world had changed quite dramatically between the time Jesus died and when Paul was active and the time that we arrive here with the Gospel of Mark. For one thing, and this is just a bit of background, we've mentioned it before, is the Jewish people experienced one of the all-time most devastating experiences that they have ever experienced. And it was what they now call in Israel an existential threat. And that's what they say these days because nuclear weapons are in the Middle East. And, of course, Israel is the target of so many groups that want to annihilate them that they use that term existential threat. And I think that was surely the case in A.D. 70 during what they call the Jewish Wars, when Israel went to war with Rome. And of course, you could imagine how that battle turned out. Not only was the city of Israel destroyed, but also their temple was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered at that point. That's almost 2,000 years ago, and the Jews scattered all over the world, and they have a name for that scattering. They call it the diaspora, that is the dispersion all over the globe. And Israel did not come back until the late 40s, the late 1940s. So when I say that Mark is writing in the shadow of an existential disaster, I hope we can appreciate how that influenced this gospel. And without Mark actually saying anything about it. One of the things that we noticed, and we got a word of that right at the very beginning of Mark, and we're just going to deal with the very beginning verses and then the last verses of Mark this morning. And Mark announced, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We noted when we began this study that seemed to be pretty straightforward. In fact, most Christians these days would embrace that statement without any ambiguity or difficulty at all, because it seems to have been settled a long, long time ago that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. However, when we get deeper into the Gospel of Mark, we realize that Mark put that phrase out there because calling Jesus the Messiah had become very problematic. In fact, that is the issue of the story of the Gospel of Mark, is whether Jesus is the Messiah or not, and if he is, what kind of Messiah is he? And if he's not, then maybe we should look for another. And there were groups revolved around each one of those options. There are still people in the world. Of course, the Christianity started off as a Jewish movement, and that was the deciding factor. Some claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and others said that he was not. And so some are still waiting for the Messiah. In the text today, of course, we have Jesus brought before all of the authorities now. The ending of the story is becoming quite near. And we have seen the kind of trouble that Jesus has gotten himself into. We watched him early on in the gospel as he went around spreading the good news of how close the kingdom of God is. It's right here. Going around preaching and healing and feeding, and his ministry in Galilee was very, very successful. And that gave his disciples the impression that when they went down to Jerusalem for the Passover, that they would go down to do something quite significant with Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the king. And so that was the mood of everybody except for Jesus. as they were coming into Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And of course, we watch him come into direct conflict with the Jewish authorities of his time and the great council that we call the Sanhedrin. And he is condemned before them. One thing we might note during this text that Vicki read today is that it is carefully timed, the storyline. And they are using Roman military terms to say what the time is. So when I say that the time is 0800 hours, how many people would understand that that is military time? See, some of us know that. Or if it's 1420 hours, what time is 1420 hours? It's 2:20, yeah. So here they call it in watches. You know, it's the night watch, it's the morning watch, it's this watch, it's that watch. So Jesus was taken on Thursday evening by the temple authorities and dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he was condemned. He was sent over by night to Pilate. And he was condemned under Pilate, and he was probably brought before Pilate at the earliest watch, which is 6 a.m. And there all of that transpires at that time. And then, according to the time frame of the story, Jesus was probably crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then when he made his last gasp, it was at about noon, at the midday watch. And the story says then it was dark from then until, I forget which watch it is, the 3 o'clock watch. So it's all according to military time. And this is important to know because every group that you can think of participates in the crucifixion. And I just want to say just a very brief comment about anti-Semitism. For a long time, Christians would blame the Jews as the Jesus killers. And some of these texts can be taken out of context, and you can come to that conclusion, but it's not a fair conclusion. The Jews have suffered greatly for the past 2,000 years because of this idea that they are the ones who killed Jesus. Very brief familiarity with any one of these Gospels, you'll know, especially like the Gospel of Mark, tries very hard to implicate everyone in the crucifixion. So he is implicating the Jews, of course. They're the ones who want him dead. He is implicating the Roman authorities. They have the only legal right to execute someone. There's also everyone who's in the crowd. Of course, Pilate wants to let him go. He doesn't really have any say in it. He just wants to keep the peace. And he offers to release Jesus, but they want somebody instead. And so Pilate asks them, you know, what shall I do with Jesus? And of course, they're all yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And then, of course, his disciples, they have already scattered. So they're not there. And the women are the last ones there. Of course, they kind of close out the gospel. But even they are implicated, even though they stay to the very end. They see and they witness. They bear witness to the empty tomb because they are wanting to take care of the body of Jesus. But instead, they are met with a man dressed in white. And he says, "Why do you seek Jesus? He is not here." And of course, they are afraid, and they too run away, and they don't tell anybody. So everybody in the story is implicated. Nobody comes off as innocent in the story. And Jesus goes through this story quite passively. Now, getting back to the main theme about if Jesus is the Messiah, which Mark is claiming that he is. In fact, all of the Gospels claim that Jesus was the Messiah. But what does that mean? And we spent some time last Sunday talking about the connection with King David and all of the expectations that went along with King David being probably the golden age of Israel, even to this day. You can go to Israel, and King David's name comes up everywhere. You can stay at the King David Hotel there in Jerusalem, and he is the great forefather of their nation. And so, there, after the failure of David's kingship, and then of course Solomon and all of that, those were the glory days. And of course, Messiah is the Hebrew word that just means the anointed one, usually the king. And of course, David was the anointed one. He was the king. He was the Messiah. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And so, for a long time, people have been waiting for another anointed one to come and to save them. And they thought that the Messiah would be coming from the family of David, an offspring of David. Those were allusions that are made in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read very closely the story that Vicki read to you this morning, that behind the story there are a great number of allusions and connections made to Old Testament verses that relate mostly to David. Psalms in the book of Isaiah and things like that. And they're put out there in such a way that people back in those days would know that Mark is applying these references that were saved for David, and he's applying them to Jesus. But of course, that is the big question. And so Jesus comes before Pilate. And the only question, really, that Pilate wants to know, this is in chapter 15, verse 2. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the issue in the whole gospel. That's the whole point of the gospel. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate doesn't care about Messiah, Christ, all that kind of stuff. All he wants to know is if Jesus is going to make any political problems. And after his interview with Jesus, Pilate was satisfied that Jesus is not going to cause any riots. And so there would not be a problem. So, you know, what's it to me, Pilate says. You know, it's your problem. You know, you guys go argue among yourselves. And, of course, they keep pressing Pilate to do something. Of course, the Jewish authorities, they rile up the crowd, and that's what it says in the story. They rile them up, and of course they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so several times the phrase "King of the Jews" comes up, and he asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" That's in verse 9. And Pilate keeps referring to Jesus as the king of the Jews. And I can imagine Pilate rolling his eyes. Of course, when Pilate first asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And notice in verse 2 what Jesus' response is. "You say so. If you say so." That's all Pilate's going to get. No grand, you know, "Yes, I am," and, you know, "I'm going to bring my armies, and I want to beat you up," and all that kind of stuff. No. He says, "Well, if you say so." And then for the rest of the whole trial and crucifixion scene, this thing of the king of the Jews keeps coming up over and over and over again. And even the soldiers mock him. And in verse 18, they began shouting to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. So there they are, all of them making fun of the fact that this is the King of the Jews. And you can imagine the Romans just being totally pleased about this great joke that the Jews are playing on themselves. And of course, they all kind of play into the matter themselves. And so they go and they crucify him. And then in verse 25, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, this is the charge, King of the Jews. That's the charge. Pilate didn't take it seriously. He didn't see any problem with it. Of course, that's exactly what the Jews did not want, for Jesus to be proclaimed as the King of the Jews. And of course, you can understand why the Roman authorities would just want to rub the face of the Jews in the mud over this. These are ruthless people, and they're playing a very, very serious game here. And then, of course, they mock him, and they say, strangers going by, well, if you are the Messiah, then come down from the cross. Well, you know, all of this talk about the King of the Jews and Messiah is simply representing a misunderstanding of what Jesus represents as Messiah. Now, we talked about that last Sunday, but this is the issue. People were expecting another King David. And what they meant by that was someone who was militarily strong, courageous, loyal, and was willing to take over the city of Jerusalem, to throw out the Romans, to protect the Jewish heritage, to protect the temple. And they thought that Jesus was going to do that. They thought that by saying Jesus was the Messiah, that that's what it would mean. And so word probably got out to the Romans that, you know, there's this guy coming into town who people are saying is the Messiah, who comes from David. And of course, the Romans are ready. They probably have their battalions there in town. They're probably camped right outside of the town. They're waiting for trouble. And so all of this talk about here comes the Messiah is everywhere in this gospel. And that is the whole point. The whole point is then that who is the Messiah and what kind of a God does that Messiah represent? It's about power. That's what it all comes down to. It's about power. What kind of power does God have? Does God have the kind of power that can impose God's will wherever God wants by using violence and force and coercion? Is that the kind of power God has? Because that's the kind of power David had. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see how David abused that power terribly. He's no Messiah. So this other version of Messiah that is being offered in the person of Jesus, well, what kind of power does God have with that version of Jesus? Well, we've talked about it before. That kind of power is a transforming kind of power. It's not coercive. It's persuasive. It's not violent. It's respectful. So there is a whole mindset that comes along with the King David idea as opposed and compared with the King Jesus idea. Two different mindsets, two totally different mindsets, opposite. In fact, we could even say that Jesus is the opposite of King David, the very opposite. Now, I know a lot of people want to see Jesus as the lion because that's who King David was. That was his symbol, the lion. And, of course, the true Christian symbol for Jesus is the lamb. Now, Christians don't like that. Most Christians don't like to see Jesus as the lamb. Now, if you read C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia, how is Jesus portrayed there? He's portrayed as the lion, the gentle lion, but the lion nonetheless. But you get the idea that even today, still, the issue is the same as it was back then. What kind of God can we expect to come to our rescue, and who represents that kind of God? Now, the Christian claim is that Jesus, as the Messiah, represents a whole different way of understanding the world. That's what it's all about. Now, if you're like me, I like these police procedurals. I like Law and Order on TV. I like a nice crime set out in the beginning. I like the search for all of the evidence and narrowing down the suspects and then finally concluding with the confession. And then the credits roll. And there's something satisfying about the story being finished. I remember back in the 60s and 70s, there were a lot of directors out there who liked to end their movies in ambiguity and make us think, and we would complain about that. You know, what kind of ending was that? You know, they didn't tell us anything about what happened to the character. Well, and you might notice here in this story, we're not going to get a Messiah procedural story. Things are not going to end in glory. They're not going to end in victory in a way that we understand it. In fact, the gospel ends at chapter 16, verse 8, and it ends in the middle of a sentence. It ends with the Greek word for, as if you were going to carry on. Say, this happens, so therefore, for. Our version ends with the word afraid. And that is a little bit like the answer that Jesus gives to Pilate. You say so. Now, there is ambiguity here, and we're not quite sure what to do with this ambiguity. You might notice also in your Bibles that somebody else has provided a finishing end, a right end to this story. But it comes much later. And scholars think, and they've done a lot of thought about this, they think that maybe there was a fragment missing from the end, or, you know, maybe something happened and something got lost. But most scholars think that that's exactly how the original Gospel of Mark ended, in the middle of a sentence. Now, what do we do with that? Well, I can tell you what we can't do with that, and that is we can't get our minds around God or Jesus. That's what this story is going to refuse us. If we think we understand something, then we believe we can control it, right? That's how it usually goes. If we think we understand Jesus, then we believe we have control. And a lot of Christians believe that. You know, Jesus came as my personal Savior. And if you confess with all your heart and ask God for forgiveness and confess your sins, then you will be saved. And that seems so wrapped up like a gift with a bow on it. People think that they have that basic story of Jesus and they've got it well in hand. They know it. And somehow they have the idea they control that. And that's why you get 13 altar calls at the end of some worship services like I did growing up in the Baptist church. Well, who likes ambiguity? My hand doesn't go up, and I notice your hand has not gone up either. But friends, this is what we're left with. We are left with an empty tomb. We are not left with a sighting of Jesus like some of the other Gospels give us. Mary is not going to bump into Jesus in the garden here at the end of Mark. Jesus is not here. Of course, they say, you know, go before him. He'll meet you back up in Galilee. You know, he'll meet you back at home. But this is all we get. And what this does to us psychologically is it keeps our minds open when we want to have them closed. It keeps it unfinished when we want to finish it. It keeps us unsettled when we want to be settled. It keeps us insecure when we want to be secure. Do you see what the gospel is doing to us? You know, back in seminary, when I took preaching class, they would say one technique to get people's attention is to start a sentence but don't finish it. Or end a sermon with a question. We do that every once in a while here. Do it very carefully and not very often. I like things resolved. I'm with you. I like things resolved. I like things added up. I like when my checkbook, you know, out to the last penny. I like to be in control is what it comes down to, right? So, folks, what we're left with here is we are left here with a story that offers us a very different kind of Messiah. We're not quite sure what to do with it, but it's for us to figure out. It's for us to figure out together what this kind of Messiah means for our lives, for our community, and for our way in the world. Now, what happens when everybody's operating like King David? Well, we know that that's not God's power. We know that. And violence is not the answer. Violence is never the answer. And so here we are left. I think this is really what's kept the church going these 2,000 years, is we are left with an open-ended, unfinished thing that we have to continue with. That's what makes our community. We are asked to simply trust our community and our lives into this kind of God's hands. The God of transforming power, the God of grace, the God of love, the God of forgiveness, the God of respect. So, and the one thing that we have to keep in mind
Will you join me in prayer? God of story and question, fact and truth woven together with mysterious complexity, you reach out to us in the language of transformation. Words we were created to hear and to speak. With the beauty of evolution, all creation moves, a transforming cycle of falling and rising. Light fades into dusk, deep night follows, only to be shattered again and again and again with the beauty of dawn light. We each arrive this morning on different places in our journey. Some of us feel exactly where we want to be, happy and fulfilled, while others feel confused, aimless, or worried. Even more of us may feel a bit of each. In the gracious cycle of creation, we honor each of these feelings as a rightful part of the human experience. When happiness or satisfaction is in us, we rejoice in the ascent of creativity and promise. When there is sadness or confusion in us, we trust that you, loving one, are at work within us, moving with us through all things to create possibility and change, filling every moment with the promise of ascent. How often are our lives like the master composer's work, full of rich tones that are nonetheless discordant and tense? Life, like good music, is not always pleasant or easy. It sometimes pulls and stretches and challenges us under the careful hand of the master musician. As with every cycle the ocean recedes from the sand, so surely will waves come crashing back to caress the shore. As surely as the sun will set in the west each night, so too will the light return in the east. And so is our life in the divine, a testament that the going down is companion to the coming up, and that your love, transforming God, is constant and worthy of trust, creating for each of us a future that is wide open. Walking together into that wide open future as a family, we pray as Jesus taught his family to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.